Song of Songs, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he's standing behind our wall. He's looking through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. My beloved responded and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter's past, the rain is over and gone. The flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your purposes and your plans are unfailing. Father, your love is unfailing. Lord, we confess we are unworthy recipients of this love. Lord, therefore, we praise your name this morning. Father, I ask that through the proclamation of your word, that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would illumine our hearts. Lord, give grace to this weak messenger. Lord, would you draw our hearts unto you, unto Christ. May he be exalted this morning. May our love be affected. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So, for those of you that don't know, I actually grew up in Southern California. And it was when I was around 10 years of age that we relocated here in Kansas. Among some of the differences between these two various locations is the climate. Now, I would have to say there certainly are some distinct advantages to a coastal, more tropical sort of climate. But I will say that there are some aspects of the weather here in Kansas that I actually have come to prefer. And perhaps most significant among these differences is the distinctiveness of the four seasons that we have here. While the cold winters were at first quite shocking to me in that alteration, I've actually come to appreciate this part of the climate because of the change that's affected by the coming then of the spring, when those chilly, cold days and all of the drab colors are replaced by warmth, by bright colors, birds singing, wonderful fresh smells that come with the thawing of the earth and the budding vegetation, really touching upon all of the senses that God has given to us. For those of you that are old enough to have sort of slowed down and pay attention to these sorts of things, that you probably know what I'm talking about, that sort of mid-April day that you just have to sort of stop for a moment and just take in a deep breath and smile. In many ways, it's the profound alteration of change that brings such joy to the new season. It's almost like a resurrection of life here on earth, if you will. The harder the winter, the more glorious is the spring. And it's for this reason that the springtime is really a wonderful God-ordained symbol of renewal and refreshment, of peace and joy, and even of overflowing love. In our passage today, Solomon uses this natural phenomenon of the changing seasons to describe the sort of joy that the bride has at the coming of the groom to take her away. And it's this sort of joy that is known by the bride of Christ at his drawing near. So before we move into the text, I want to pause and step back a moment, particularly for those of you who are joining us this morning that weren't here when I introduced this book. So in coming to the Song of Songs, I personally favor the approach which was prominent in the church through the ages up until about 200 years ago, which is that the book is actually an allegory written by Solomon in poetic form that describes the mutual covenant love between God and Israel, which was fulfilled for us in Christ and the church, and therefore a book that in this way is able to be applied both corporately and to the individual believer. Now, the theme I've proposed for this whole book is this, that there is a mutual love between Christ and his bride that is stronger than death, a divine flame that will never be quenched. Today we're going to begin the second of the five sections of this book. And the theme for this section, the section I've titled Longing for His Presence, is this. The bride longs for the shepherd king to draw near, for his absence is troubling, but his presence is joy and peace. I'll repeat that. The bride longs for the shepherd king to draw near, for his absence is troubling, but his presence is joy and peace. By way of overview, we'll look at three points here this morning. First, the magnificent coming of the groom, which is verses 8 and 9. And then his coming is a springtime love, verses 10 through 12. And then we'll make some applications surrounding this theme of long, that we should long for his coming. So with that, let's begin the first point, the magnificent coming of the groom, verses 8 through 9. Listen, my beloved. Behold, he's coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he's standing behind our wall. He's looking through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. So as I've done on the prior occasions, I want to begin by just sort of taking this passage in and making some general observations about it. After that, then we'll sort of look back through those observations through the lens of Christ to try to help us understand and appreciate the fulfillment that we see here in Christ. So first of all, just some basic observations. First of all, the groom has set his course for the bride. The groom has set his course for the bride, and it's really according to his own initiative that he comes bounding over the hills for her like a charging stag. Secondly, we see that the bride is elated by his approaching, the approaching of this shepherd king for her. She's elated, first of all, because it's her beloved. Her excitement is owing to this mutual love that they share for one another. Secondly, she's elated at the sound of his coming. She says, listen, my beloved. Now, the Hebrew phrase here could likewise be translated, as it is in the ESV and the New King James Version, the voice of my beloved. In other words, he's calling to her, to tell her that he is coming. And this stirs her heart and it brings eager anticipation for his arrival. The third observation is this. The third portion of this elation is this. She's elated at the manner of his coming. She likens his approach to that of a gazelle or a young stag charging over a mountain. There's been many times, and perhaps you've experienced this as well, as you're driving along a highway when suddenly some stag just crosses your path, just bounding, fiercely across the road, and then just jumps over the barbed wire fence and proceeds right on, undeterred, through the brush, over the hill, on his way. I think this picture here that represents to us the ease, the strength, the majesty, the determination by which he comes. I was looking it up to see if you wanted to put up a woven fence around your garden to keep out deer, they say that it must be at least 8 feet tall. That's because if you've ever seen these creatures in action, I mean, they just, 7 feet isn't enough. They're just going to clear that. They're going to jump right over it. He's going to overcome every obstacle that lies between him and his bride. He will not be hindered in his coming. The third observation I want to draw to your attention is that the groom comes to draw near to his bride. Upon his arrival, she says, Behold, he's standing behind our wall. He's looking through the windows. He's peering through the lattice. He's come to her place of dwelling. That's the point. And he's just outside where she can see him looking through the window and the lattice, which is to say those sort of opportunities that provide a means for them to see one another while there's still yet a barrier between. Near enough to smile and to gaze in each other's eyes, but not yet together in such a manner as they long for. So with these observations in mind, let's look back through this thinking of Christ. First of all, the Shepherd King comes to the church upon divine initiative. He is the ultimate and the true seeker. His coming some 2,000 years ago was according to the sovereign plan of God. And his return will again be according to the sovereign plan of God. We read in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law." Secondly, the church is elated by his coming. As with the observations, we see three aspects of this. Elated because he's our beloved Savior. He is the promised one of God upon whom we have rested our hope. In fact, our only hope of salvation. The church is elated by the sound of his coming. The prophets of old gave sound of his coming, as we read in Isaiah 52:7, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." In the early chapters of Luke, we hear the songs of praise by Zechariah and by Mary, these joyful responses to the news of his coming, or that of the angels and the shepherds, of dear Simeon and Anna at the news of his arrival. In fact, Jesus told the Jews, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And this is likewise true for his coming by his Spirit to those he draws to himself in salvation. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd." And thirdly, elated at the manner by which he comes, though Christ came in humility, yet his coming was magnificent and majestic because nothing would hinder his path to his bride. No mountain was too high, no valley too low for his strength, his determination to reach her, to have her. Because Jesus came here with a face set like flint. And for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus said before his crucifixion, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it's accomplished." He would not be deterred. And then the third point is this. He comes to draw near to his bride. In the Old Testament, they had but shadows by which to see him. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, says this. "They had him near them. They had him with them, though they could not see him clearly. He that was the substance was not far off from the shadows. They saw him looking through the windows of the ceremonial institutions and smiling through those lattices. In their sacrifices and purifications, Christ discovered himself to them and gave them intimations of earnest of his grace, both to engage and to encourage their longing for his coming. Speaking of the Old Testament saints, the author of Hebrews writes, "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." Yet, I would say that even in the church age, though we certainly see him more clearly from the time of his first advent, yet this does not yet measure to the full apprehension of when he comes again. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:12, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." Again, reading from Charles Spurgeon, has a wonderful commentary, and he spent many sermons preaching through the Song of Songs. It says this: "Having thus returned, he cannot be enjoyed by us without much to hinder the full manifestations of his excellence and glory. Walls yet intervene between us and him. He is very near to us, but the vision of his glory is obscured, and the sound of his voice deadened by the barriers behind which he stands. The walls of the dungeon in which we are now confined, the walls of our earthly house, of this tabernacle, of our present mortal state. At the utmost, we can now get nothing more than very partial glimpses of the glory of Christ, such as may be had of a person showing himself through the obscurity of a lattice." I also want to say that while it's true that Christ is always with us, there's a sense in which he is present at all times. He will never leave or forsake us. Yet there are varying degrees of his manifest presence. Times when he seems more distant and obscure. Times when he seems much closer, more visible to us. Peter, when preaching to the Jews in Acts 3, said this: "Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." In other words, there is another sense of his coming, for our shepherd king comes to his bride in times of refreshing. And of course, there remains this day of his final coming, the day when all things will be made completely new. And this brings us to the next point of our text. His coming brings a springtime love. So moving on to verse 10. "My beloved responded and said to me, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. For behold, the winter's past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers have already appeared in the land, the time has arrived for pruning the vines, and the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along.'" So again, we'll start with some observations here. First of all, the groom comes to call his bride away. So look at verse 10 with me. "Having come outside her wall and having peered through the window, he says to her, 'Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along.'" Now look also then at the second half of verse 13, where we have the exact repetition. "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." He comes to her. That's significant. But his purpose in coming is to take this one upon whom he has rested his affection away from where she is to another place, to a better place. And so he gives her two directives. He says, "Arise. Get up from where you're now at. Come along. Come with me to the place I'm taking you." Second observation, his coming marks a renewal of joy and peace. So sandwiched between the two calls for the bride to come away with him, he utilizes various pictures associated with the springtime to communicate that his coming marks a season of joyful alteration and renewal. And he does this first by marking what has ended. First of all, winter is past. Winter is that season of frigid air that deters the various activities of our lives. It suspends or complicates the necessities of sustenance that we pursue, as well as those activities that we would otherwise enjoy. It's a season when the colors are drab, days are short and dreary. And he says, that's all past. The winter is past. Secondly, the rain is over and gone. And this thought runs parallel here. Now, in Scripture, we're told that God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In that instance, it's spoken of as a blessing, that which causes the earth to flourish. Now, for the longest time, growing up, I understood that backwards, because it seemed to me that the rain falling on the just and the unjust was God's wrath or something, because that's when I went outside to play, unless the rain came. Like, oh, it's raining, so it's just God's justice falling down on us or something, But it's actually backwards from what is intended by that particular passage. But perhaps in this context, there may be some sort of aspect of that notion, the fact that there's been storm clouds and drizzling rain as a picture of gloom and despondency. Again, we're told that this is all finished. The clouds have moved away. There's rays of light now that are shining down from above with a backdrop of a deep blue sky. Some of you might be familiar with the lines of this 90s song. I'm doubtful that Jimmy Cliff had something spiritual in mind, but it certainly does capture the essence of our text. I can see clearly now the rain is gone. I can see all obstacles in my way. Gone are the dark clouds that had me blind. It's going to be a bright, bright sunshining day. It's going to be a bright, bright sunshining day. Oh yes, I can make it now. The pain is gone. All of the bad feelings have disappeared. Here is that rainbow I've been praying for. It's going to be a bright, bright sunshining day. That's the essence of what's being communicated here. The winter's past. The rain is over and gone. And then he describes spring as what has come. The flowers have appeared. There's an old saying that goes, April showers bring May flowers. Apparently, I looked into this a little bit, that originated in 1157 as a poem written by Thomas Tusser in the April collection of his writings titled 100 Good Points of Husbandry. Now, the original poem was actually, the line was, sweet April showers, dew spring May flowers. Colorful and aromatic flowers mark the joy of spring. And once again, we see here the symbolism of a passage from sadness and gloom to exuberance and joy. It's time to prune the grapevines. And again, in searching this out, apparently the husbandry practices have not really changed through the ages, as grapes are best pruned in the early portion of spring. There's something metaphorical here too, I think, in that that spring signals the right time to remove the old and woody canes in order to let the new buds and the new growth become fruitful. Then we hear that the voice of the turtle dove has returned. And the turtle doves of Israel apparently migrate south to Africa in the winter, and then they return again when the weather begins to warm, which is usually around mid-April there. And so this is, for any of those that would have been listening to this or reading this, this is another signal by the sense of hearing that winter has ended and the springtime has come. He says the fig tree has ripened its fruit. Now the Hebrew word translated ripen literally means make red. Apparently, there are unripe green figs that remain on the fig trees in that region through the winter time. And then at the beginning of the spring, those green little fruits begin to turn red and ripen. They aren't the primary harvest of figs that will be eaten, but the changing of that color from the green into the red, that ripening of those winter figs, is yet another visible signal that spring has come, that the season has changed. And we're told that the vines in blossom give forth their fragrance. These are the young blossoms on the grapevines that carry a fragrance with them. So really, springtime is manifested through the various senses. Touch, sight, sound, smell, all of these as signs coming to us that there is an alteration, a good alteration. Winter's over and spring has come. So now let's look through the lens of Christ here. First of all, Christ comes to call his bride away. He came to this earth to deliver his people from sin and death and hell. Through his finished work on the cross, he has in effect said to the church, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along." Now, this is true both corporately, as we think about the church in its corporate nature through the ages, but also individually. And in every case, we see the loving shepherd king calling earnestly to us in effecting our salvation. Arise, get up from where you now reside, come along and follow me. In fact, the story of Lazarus comes to my mind when Jesus came to the dead man's tomb and with tears in his eyes says, "Lazarus, come forth." And I believe this serves not only a picture of the future resurrection, but the spiritual resurrection that we each have in the new birth. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Makes me think of the hymn, "Softly and Tenderly, Jesus is Calling." Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. You who are weary, come home. Earnestly, tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling, O sinner, come home. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not his mercies, mercies for you and for me? Time is now fleeting. The moments are passing, passing from you and for me. Shadows are gathering. Deathbeds are coming, coming for you and for me. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Of course, the ultimate manifestation of this will be when he comes back upon his return. Jesus said, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" In other words, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Secondly, Christ brings with him a renewal of joy and peace. In every case, the coming of Christ for his beloved brings a springtime love of joy and peace. What a springtime of joy and peace was shed abroad at the coming of Christ in Bethlehem. I think of the angels declaring to the shepherds, "Behold, I bring you good news of great joy. The winter was past. The rain had ended, and a new era of God's love in Christ was brought to this earth." What a springtime of joy and peace comes when the church is delivered from storms of trouble. When having been pressed under severe affliction and trials, persecutions, he comes to set her free. Or even in times of spiritual languish, woeful apathy, when he comes to deliver her from this miry clay. What a springtime of joy and peace accompanies our own new birth in Christ. Matthew Henry writes, That blessed change is like the return of the spring, a universal change and a very comfortable one. It is a new creation. It is being born again. The soul that was hard and cold and frozen and unprofitable, like the earth in winter, becomes fruitful, like the earth in spring, and by degrees, like it, brings its fruit to perfection. This blessed change is owing purely to the approaches and influences of the Son of Righteousness, who calls to us from heaven to arise and come away. Come, gather in summer. Finally, what a springtime of joy and peace comes after a winter of personal despondency. When we ourselves individually have been buffeted by trials, weighed down with sin or with doubts, or simply having clouds that have obscured our view of Christ. And then he comes to us and he melts away all that hinders us from the warmth of his presence. So then we'll close in some application. And the main point of application is this: long for his coming. Long for his coming. Let us, first of all, long for times of refreshing. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going forth is as certain as the dawn. And he will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. Now this can be applied corporately. God has at various times and places sent a visitation of Christ through the agency of his Holy Spirit. When it could be said that the presence of Christ drew very near to the church. Mighty times of revival, renewal. There was, of course, the Great Reformation. I think also of the First and Second Awakenings in the 1700s and the 1800s. Many other visitations at various times and places. You know, I found great encouragement and instruction a number of years ago when reading a book on the Ulster Awakening in Northern Ireland, which occurred in 1859. If you've never read one of these accounts, I would encourage you to do that, because I think it's really easy for us to kind of go through the motions and not even realize what it is that we're missing out on. To not even know or understand or comprehend what a visitation of God looks like in these occasions. Here's one account made by one of the ministers in that region. He wrote this in response to what was happening. "I never saw such holy, heavenly scenes of prayer and praise in all my life before. Delight in the Word of God is most remarkable. Never was it so sweet to the taste. Whole nights are often now spent in reading the Word and in singing and in prayer. Frivolity is given up for seriousness of the whole deportment. Christ is in all. Such love for him, such desires for him, such fresh and lofty thoughts of him, I never witnessed it before." We need that sort of experience, let me tell you. And while such awakenings and revivals are often spread broadly among God's people, I believe this is experienced by individual believers as well. By the grace of God, there are likewise times given to us personally in this sort of refreshment. Times when the Spirit has stirred our hearts to long for him, and he draws us near to himself. Matthew Henry writes, "A child of God under doubts and fears is like the earth in winter. Its nights long, its days dark, good affections chilled, nothing done, nothing got, the hands sealed up. But comfort will return, the birds shall sing again, and the flowers appear. Arise, therefore, poor drooping soul, and come away with thy beloved. Arise and shake thyself from the dust. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. Walk in that light." So we ought to long for times of refreshing But finally, we ought to long for his return. I want to go back again to the words from the song, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Went through all 19 of those verses on the last message. I think Rutherford was given the grace of God to have just a special delight in the presence of Christ and a longing for more. I'll just read two of these verses. "The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, deep well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land." We ought to long to be with him. That may be affected by our death. That may be affected by his actual returning to this earth again. The New Testament canon of Scripture ends in Revelation chapter 22. And the final two verses express what is really the ultimate expression of this glorious truth of longing for him. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming quickly.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your love to us in Christ is indeed a springtime love. Lord, a love that fills us with joy and with peace. And we, again, Lord, are holy and worthy of this, but we pray, Father, first that you would give us hearts that have some apprehension of these truths. Lord, that you would fill our hearts with a longing for Christ, that tasting and seeing how good he is, that this would only increase our appetites. Lord, that our hearts would yearn for the return of Christ in such a way that the noise of this world just fades in our ears. Lord, guard us against everything that would so hinder our affections in this regard. Lord, we pray that you would do a work of grace to stir up these affections, to kindle that fire in our hearts. And Lord, most of all, we pray that you would come. Would you indeed bring us times of refreshing when your Spirit comes and makes manifest the presence of Christ? And Lord, we continue to long for the day when he comes and our face shall be sight. And we pray all these things in his precious name. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up if there are any corrections or questions or other comments from the men this morning. All right, well, hand it over to Heath.